Well, good morning. If you brought a Bible with you this morning, you can go ahead and start turning to Psalm 63. If you'd like to follow along, we have some pew Bibles in the chairs in front of you, and it's on page 504 in those pew Bibles. It'll also be up on the screen. But many of the greatest works of art throughout history, down to this day, whether it be music or literature or some other form, many of these, perhaps more than any other, the majority of them were created during seasons of great difficulty in the author or the creator. It could be due to a tragedy of some sort, a heartbreak, a loss of some sort. It could be depression and loneliness. It could be a wide range of things, but it's very often that it's the painful experiences that come into our lives that we would never seek out on our own. It's often these that can sharpen our focus in such a way and intensify our experience of reality so that we can see things we couldn't otherwise see and create things we couldn't otherwise create. And the Psalms are no different. Many of our favorite Psalms were written during very painful circumstances of the author, one of which we'll see this morning. You'll notice, if you're looking at Psalm 63, there's an opening note that says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Or it might say, depending on your translation, the desert of Judah. And this gives us an important clue as to what period of David's life this was written during. And there's scholars have different views. There's two options when David found himself in the wilderness, if you recall. So was it the first time when he was a little younger and he was on the run from King Saul, or was it later in life when he found himself once again on the run in the wilderness, but this time from his own son? Both arguments have some merit. You can study that if you want to, but either way, the situation is the same, right? Here's a man who is on the run. He's in danger. He's running for his life. He's living in desert-like conditions. He's a man has great needs. He's kind of in this desperate situation. And it's in this condition that he takes up his pen. It's in this condition that he gives us one of the most remarkable psalms in all of Scripture, a psalm that far transcends his own personal experience and circumstances, and one that gives us a window into the life of his very own soul. So with that in mind, let's read from Psalm 63. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name, I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I think of you as I lie on my bed, I meditate on you during the night watches because you are my helper. I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings. I will follow close to you. Your right hand holds on to me. But those who intend to destroy my life will go into the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the power of the sword. They will become a meal for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by him will boast, for the mouths of liars will be shut. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. If I were to summarize the main idea of this passage in just a sentence, this is how I would do it. True satisfaction and salvation are found only in the Lord. Therefore, you must thirst for him and trust in him. True satisfaction and salvation are found only in the Lord. Therefore, you must thirst for him and trust in him. And as we look at this passage this morning, we'll do so under kind of two broad headings. The first, we'll look at verses 1 through 5, where we'll look at the idea of thirsting for God and finding satisfaction in him. And then verses 6 through 11, where we'll look at trusting in God and finding salvation in him. And we'll spend more time on the first in case you get worried. Verse 1 begins, though, with this statement, God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry and desolate and without water. And so here David is. He is currently living in a place that truly is dry and desolate and without water. And in these desert-like conditions where he would experience true thirst, like most of us in this room will never experience. He is tired, he is weary, and he is just worn out and thirsting. But notice, it isn't physical thirst that he's talking about in this psalm at all. It's not water, it's not that which he is longing for, but what is he thirsting? He tells us plainly, he says, I thirst for you. I thirst for you, God. It's not water. It's not rest. It's not safety. It's not his throne. It's not to be back with his family or comforts or any of these things that he wants most. The thing he wants more than anything is God. That is what he is thirsting most for in this moment. And that idea might sound strange to you, but it's something that we see repeated in the scriptures. You heard it in our songs this morning, in many of them. But Psalm 42:1, for example, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. Psalm 84:2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Now, there is a sense in which all people are thirsting for God, whether they know it or not. God has made us for himself, and he's made us in such a way that we cannot be truly satisfied in our lives unless he is at the center of our lives. So as much as you try to find happiness in the things of this world, even good things, they will always let you down in the end because they were never meant to satisfy your deepest longings. Those can only be satisfied ultimately in Christ. And so you heard in our opening verse this morning, the invitation, the call to worship, where Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And that passage goes on, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And that is his invitation to all people. That's his invitation to all of you here this morning. He's inviting you to come, to drink, to believe in him, to find, to receive this living water that will satisfy your soul. That's something only Jesus himself can do. But that's not quite the exact sense of the thirst that David is speaking of here. Because if you remember from our very first verse or in this passage, this is a man who already believes in and knows the Lord. He opens it up, God, you are my God. So this is already a man who knows the Lord, who has been satisfied in the Lord. But the thirst that he speaks of here is not the thirst of those who have never tasted, but of that of someone who has tasted. It's the thirst of one who has already drank from the wells of salvation, already tasted the joys of the Lord, and that has left him with a longing for more, a forever longing to taste and to drink and to experience the joys of the Lord again. And so when this person, when David or any of us find themselves in the wilderness, they can remember past times when they were in the presence of the Lord, when they simply enjoyed sitting at the Lord's feet in awe and worship and experience those moments of joy. They remember times gathered with the saints when they were in the presence of the Lord and he was so obviously, clearly present and power, and they knew his nearness and there was a realness to their worship and their faith, and they longed for that again. So there is a thirsting, a longing for God that only the Christian knows because only the Christian has tasted of that joy and the wonders of fellowship with the living God. David knew it. He had tasted it. He had experienced this joy, and here he is thirsting for more, and so he's eagerly seeking God in this moment. Well, in verses 2 through 5, we see where this longing and seeking leads him. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name, I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So where does it lead him? It leads him, it says, to the sanctuary, which I don't think is solely a reference to the physical tabernacle or the physical sanctuary in his day, which would have kind of formed the background of his thought, but I think he's talking about something more here. So here he is, far from home, far from the ordinary place of worship, but is he far from God? Of course not. And so in this moment, the wilderness becomes a sanctuary. The wilderness becomes another holy place where he encounters the living God. And so in this moment, he gazes on the Lord, beholding his glory, beholding his strength, beholding his power. He gets yet another taste of God's faithful love to him, and he just breaks forth in adoration and in worship and praise. So he says, "You satisfy me. Your steadfast love's better than life. My lips will glorify you with joyful lips. I will praise you. I'll bless you as long as I live." So when the deepest longings of the soul are satisfied in God, what do you get? Just an overflow of praise, an overflow of genuine, true, joyful worship as you encounter God and are satisfied in him. And that's what we see in David's experience. He began thirsty. He began longing. And so he sought the Lord in his seeking. He once again beholds the Lord and his power and glory. His soul is satisfied, and he overflows in worship. That's kind of the trajectory we see. And one of the important things for us to see in all of this is that true Christian worship is much more than just what we do with our minds or what we say with our words. It's not simply just saying the right things or singing songs that are theologically accurate. That's not all there is to genuine worship. Rather, worship should be the overflow of our hearts as we encounter God. It should include our longings, our desires, our emotions, our passions. It should touch on our hopes and our fears, our joys and our sorrows. And we should be more afraid than anything that the words that that God spoke through Isaiah the prophet should be said of us when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." God looks on the heart. In his book, Desiring God, Pastor John Piper discusses something that very much is right in line with this, where he talks about three stages of worship, three kind of movements in worship as we engage with the Lord. And I'll start with the third and highest and kind of work down. But he describes the third and highest stage as our satisfaction in God. And I quote, he says, "Where we feel unencumbered joy in the manifold perfection of God, the joy of gratitude, wonder, hope, admiration." It's this unencumbered joy as we gaze upon the Lord and are just delighting ourselves in who he is in various ways. The second stage is the place of longing and thirsting that we've talked about quite a bit. And it's where we can kind of recall the goodness of God. We know what that sweet fellowship is like with him. And yet it seems far off. It's not where we're at right this moment. We're longing to truly enjoy the Lord. We're trying to encourage our hearts to truly seek him and delight ourselves in him. Then the first and the lowest stage is, he describes as a place of barrenness of the soul, where you scarcely feel anything at all. There's no joy. There's not even really longing that you can really detect. And yet you see that and you grieve over it. You're mourning that your heart is so lifeless. You're mourning that you're not loving the Lord more than you are in this moment. So you see that, and you're wanting to long. You're wanting to find joy, and you are sorrowful that you are not. And each of these stages of worship, if you want to call them that, each have their own place in the Christian life. Each of them will experience at one time or another. But do you know what is not acceptable to God? Resigned indifference. just accepted indifference towards him, where you long for nothing, you're enjoying nothing, you care for nothing, and you're okay with that. You have no love for the Lord, you have no true, genuine worship, and it doesn't matter. It means nothing. Indifference is the place that is should be of greatest concern to us. And to be clear, all of our desires in this life ebb and flow, right? In every area of our life, our desires ebb and flow. Sometimes they're strong, sometimes they're weak, sometimes they're, most of the time they're somewhere in between. But even that awareness that we're lacking in our longing is a sign of thirst. It's the indifference, the total indifference towards God that should be most concerning towards us, to us. So the question naturally arises then, do you thirst for God? If someone were to look at your heart, are there signs that you long for him? Is there a thirst within you that leads you day by day in some fashion to seek him, to pray, to go to his word? And if you go days with no communion with God, with no seeking of him, do you feel like something's missing in your life? Or when we think about gathering on Sunday morning with the saints, is it a longing for God and to meet with him that brings you here? Or is it because it's just another habit? It's just part of your weekly routine, or perhaps you're forced to by someone. Someone makes you come, or it's just another place to socialize. But brothers and sisters, I implore you to come with an insatiable desire to meet with God, to come into his presence and to truly meet with him. And as we gather each Sunday, our cry together as we come should be like verse 1, oh God, you are our God, earnestly we seek you, we thirst for you, we long for you, we want to meet with you now. Please draw us to yourself in this moment. And if there isn't any sign of that, if there isn't any real thirst within us, we should pray in the spirit of the old hymn, revive thy work, O Lord, now let us thirst for thee, and hungering for the bread of life may all our spirits be. We should pray for that thirst. We should pray for those longings, pray for that hungering, because that thirst is the sign of true life. That thirst is the sign that God is truly in our midst and truly at work among us. I heard a story recently about the Welsh Revival. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that. It was during the early 1900s in Wales, where God was moving in just incredible ways. Just massive numbers of people were coming to know the Lord. The whole kind of fabric of society in Wales was changed for the better. But there was one particular place where the whole village had come to know the Lord. The whole village had recently converted. People were coming to church who hadn't been there since childhood. They're pressing into the sanctuary. They're just excited to meet with the Lord, to praise him, to worship him, to hear from his word. They are truly hungry for God in this moment. But that week, this particular Sunday, they had a visiting minister who knew nothing about the great work that God had been doing in their midst. And he began a sermon that was later described as a philosophical address where he was touching on all kinds of political things within Wales. That was kind of the nature of his sermon. And there was an older man sitting in the front row who had recently been converted, and he is sitting there, and all of a sudden he starts making noises. He starts groaning, and the people in the church are looking up at him, and they're starting to wonder if something is wrong with him. But then they make out what he is saying. He is groaning, "Give us God, sir. Give us God." He's just groaning that quietly, and people are hearing him up front. He's thinking, just give us God, sir. What are you doing? Do you think this is what we came to hear this morning? You think this is why we have gathered together? This man was recently just came to know the Lord. This man had just recently beheld the power and the glory and the beauty of God, and it's painful to him to have to sit through a sermon like this. He came longing for God, and this is what he's getting. You think this is going to feed and nourish our souls? Give us God, sir. And we should be like this man when we come week by week. That should be our aim. We don't come to hear philosophy. We don't come to hear politics. We come because we want to meet with God. We want to hear from God. so that we have that same longing and passion as we gather week by week. Once again, this soul thirst is one of the clearest signs that the Lord is moving, that he is in our midst. So pray that we will be a thirsty church. Pray that we will be just filled with longings for God that are only satisfied in him. So we see that in Psalm 63. We see this in David's experience. He's thirsting in the wilderness as he's satisfied in the Lord. And we see that too in our own lives. That's our greatest need. But you might say, wait a minute. That's wonderful and all, but what does that have to do with David's circumstances? What does that change about where he's found himself out in the wilderness? None of this changes the fact that he's a man in danger. None of this changes the fact that he's a man on the run and in desperate needs. Is that really all he needs? And what about my own life? You know, my own circumstances, you know, my own struggles, my pains, my anxieties that I have to deal with day after day. Is that all there is? Just come to church or seek God for a short time in the day? Is there anything else? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that is what the rest of the psalm deals with, where we see that the same God who satisfies the soul is also the same God who is ever present to help us in our struggles and will ultimately save us and give us victory in the end. So let's look at these verses 6 through 11 now, where we see trusting in God and finding salvation in him. So in verse 6, David is not worshiping in the wilderness sanctuary, but he's lying on his bed. That's where we see him now. When he says this, he says, "When I think of you as I lie on my bed, I meditate on you during the night watches." Now, what is being implied here? What should he be doing as he's lying on his bed during the night watches? Sleeping, right? Thank you. Sleeping. That's what normal people do, or at least we try to do, right? We try to sleep. So why is he awake? Well, we can already guess why that is, right? As someone who is in the wilderness, as someone who is being hunted down by wicked men who, as verse 9 says, are intending to destroy his life, think he's a little anxious? Think he's a little worried? Think he might be a little kind of stressed out over his situation and what's happening and where this might all go for him, his family, his kingdom? Worry and anxiety are probably the main reason that a person is kept up at night, right? Can any of you relate to that? I'm sure we all can at one time or another. You know, we can't relate to David's extreme circumstances of being hunted and persecuted in that way, but we can surely relate to him as a person whose troubles keep them awake at night. And we know all too well what it's like to toss and turn while rational and absolutely irrational thoughts flood into our mind and cause us anxiety in the middle of the night. You know, you might worry about your kids and struggles they are having. You might worry about a relationship, whether it's with a spouse or a friend. You might be anxious about something at work or a situation at school. It might be a kind of lingering a sickness, and it's like, is this something more? Is this more serious? It could be financial. It could be all kinds of things. It could be a new season you're about to enter into in life. And very often, perhaps you just wake up in the morning and you're flooded with anxiety for no reason at all. You just dread the day, and you're not sure how you're going to make it through. So we can relate to the general problem that David is facing, but can we relate to how he solves, that goes about solving that? Can we relate to how he handles the situation? It's so instructive for us to see what he does in these moments. What does he do? Well, he tells us, "I think of you, God, and I meditate on you because you are my helper." He directs his thoughts heavenward, right? He intentionally sets his mind on God. And as he does so, the glorious God who satisfies his soul is also brought into the equation of his problems, is brought into his situation. And that does not change his circumstances, but do you think that changes how he views them? Absolutely. Absolutely. Does that change his anxieties and help kind of offset those, his concerns? Absolutely. And I love the word meditate in the biblical sense, because it carries with it this idea of musing and even muttering to oneself. It's totally different from the kind of Eastern style of meditation that we hear so much about today, where you're seeking to empty your mind, often by uttering nonsense. Biblical meditation is the opposite. It's filling your mind with God, filling your mind with his word. It's muttering to yourself, not nonsense, but the most important truths of all. Who is God? What has he done? What is he doing right now? What has he promised to you? And you think about those things, you set your mind on those things, and you speak them to your own heart. You bring those realities into your fears, into your worries, into your temptations. And if it sounds complicated, it's not. If you know anything about God, anything about his word, you can easily do this. It doesn't mean it's easy to do in the moment as your fears and worries and anxieties are pressing in, but it's not complicated. It's simply reminding yourself of who God is, and at times perhaps even reasoning and arguing with yourself, as crazy as that might sound. But we have wonderful examples of this in the scriptures. If you just looked back one psalm, Psalm 62, 5 and 6, we see David doing this very thing with himself. He says, "Rest in God alone, my soul." Who's he talking to? His own soul. He's talking to himself. "Rest in God alone, my soul, for my hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be shaken." He goes on. He's speaking to his own soul. We see this again in Psalm 42, 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Do you see what he's doing in these moments? He's talking to himself. He's saying, you know, soul, listen up. Rest in God. Hope in God. Remember who God is. Do not forget about the Lord in this situation. It's kind of overwhelming, and as much it is kind of like disorienting you. Remember who the Lord is in these moments. In commenting on Psalm 42:5, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this great observation where he said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself? You're listening to just what's going on by default within you and not talking to yourself." So it's true that just listening to the voice in your head and where that kind of takes you is the surest route to unhappiness and to unbelief and to fear and to worry. It cannot be trusted, especially in the difficult seasons of life. We need to remind ourselves actively. So when you feel the onslaught of thoughts and emotions and various things, perhaps telling you, you know, you're all alone in this. You are all alone right now. You talk to yourself. "That's not true, my soul. That's not true. Hope in God. Jesus has told me I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus is with you right now. Jesus is with you in this moment." Or perhaps, you know, things feel just out of control and you feel powerless in your circumstances. You tell yourself, "Listen, my soul, God is sovereign and he is working all things for your good in this moment." And not only that, but his power is at work within you. And if you know scripture, bring those to bear in your moments so you could remind yourself, "My soul, don't forget about what the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians, that I would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us." That same power that raised Christ from the dead, he says, is within me. That power is within you, my soul. Trust his sovereign plan. Trust his sovereign power, even in this moment. So we learn from David that we must actively turn our thoughts to God. We must intentionally think about who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised us. And then we speak those things into our own hearts, trusting that he is who he says he is. He'll do what he's promised, regardless of how we feel in that moment. And as David does this, we see something remarkable in these next verses. He is able to conclude first in verses 7 through 8, "Because you are my helper, I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings. I will follow close to you. Your right hand holds on to me." So he can rejoice even in this moment because he trusts that God will care for him. He trusts that God will protect him in this moment. He can have even peace in the situation, because he knows that the God of the universe is the one who watches over him and whose wings underneath he's taking shelter. So his primary task in all of this is simply to stay near to God. It's to stay near to God. As long as I'm with you, everything will be fine. And he says, I follow close to you. Your right hand holds on to me. And he's like a little child that in a scary street or something just grabs his father's hand and has peace. Feels safe because he's holding fast to his father's hand. But then he goes even further in the final verses. Listen to just how strong his confidence and his trust is in the Lord. He says, but those who intend to destroy my life will go into the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the power of the sword. They will become a meal for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by him will boast, for the mouths of liars will be shut. Now, apart from God, does David have any reason to have this kind of hope? Absolutely not, right? He has no reason to think that this is how the situation is going to turn out. His enemy has the upper hand by far. Everything is bleak. There is no reason to have hope in this moment apart from a confidence and a trust in the Lord. His circumstances point in the opposite direction, that he'll be the one to die by the sword, that he'll be the one to become a meal for jackals. But once again, his faith, stirred up by meditating on God, completely changes how he views his circumstances. He has utter confidence in God's ability to save him because he has taken time to renew his mind and focus his thoughts on the Lord and bring God into his situation. And that's often the difference between hope and hopelessness in many situations, between joy and anxiety in many circumstances. That's the difference. If you feed your mind and feed your faith by meditating on God's word, that is the encouragement we have, that it will strengthen our faith for the moments of trials in our life. You must feed your faith by thinking about and meditating upon the Lord, especially when you find yourself in the wilderness times of life. But as we come to a close here in just a minute, in light of all that we have seen this morning, the most important question is, do you personally thirst for and trust in this God? That's the most important question in all the world. Nothing else really matters in the end but the answer to that question. And if you're here this morning and you answer that question honestly and it's no. Honestly, if I'm honest, I don't. My encouragement to you would be to plead with God to change your heart. Plead with God to give you a true thirst for him, a true longing for him. Plead with him to open your eyes to see that he is glorious and more desirable than anything else in this world. Lord, make me thirsty. Lord, help me to trust you. Lord, show me who you are. I want to know you if this is the God you truly are. But if you're here this morning and you say, yes, I do thirst for God and I do trust in him in some measure, my exhortation to you is simple. It's keep thirsting, keep trusting. Keep thirsting, keep trusting. Keep your eyes of faith on Jesus day by day as you go through the wilderness wanderings, as you wander through this life and you go through seasons that are difficult until that day comes when you finally arrive at the promised land and your faith finally becomes sight and you gaze upon the face of God. And in that moment, you behold his glory, you behold his power, you behold his beauty in ways that you can't even fathom or imagine at right now in this moment. And in that moment, your salvation and your satisfaction in the Lord will both be utterly complete in ways, once again, that we can't fathom right now. So long for that day, long for the Lord, each day, keep thirsting, keep trusting. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thirst for you. We long for you, knowing that only you can satisfy the longings of our heart. Only you are worthy of our worship. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning that are in very difficult seasons, in very painful circumstances. And God, I pray that you will satisfy their souls, which will help carry them on. I pray that you will help them to think about you, to trust in you, and to see how you will deliver them in time, and that you are present this very moment, even in the midst of their troubles. God, would you satisfy our souls? Would you help us so that we can live our lives praising you, glorifying you with joyful lips, declaring to the whole world this great treasure that we found in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.